Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anath, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Thanks, Matt.
Thanks, Josh. Good evening, church. It's a pleasure to be starting a new series with you. You may have not been hotly anticipating it, but I certainly have. We start a 10-week series looking at the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to get through probably about a fifth of the book in that time period. So if you hang around this church for the next 5 or so years, you might get to hear the whole of the story. And I'm going to start tonight with a couple of confessions. My first confession is that the sermon tonight is a little longer than normal. That's because I've got a bit of an in-depth introduction, so my apologies if it feels like it goes on a little bit. It should only be about 5 minutes longer than normal. What's normal? Normal's 25 minutes, so I'm going for 30. My second confession is that I don't remember ever sitting in a church and listening to a sermon on Jeremiah. Now, note the important qualifications. I don't remember ever sitting in a church and listening to a sermon on Jeremiah. I may have. I have a terrible memory. This week alone, no exaggeration, I locked my keys in my office 3 times, just asked Carolyn and had to get the master key. And so perhaps I have heard a sermon, but I certainly haven't heard a full-on series. And it got me wondering, Jeremiah's an important guy. Why on earth have I not heard a sermon series on Jeremiah? And I had that question all of about 3 minutes because the second commentary that I read on the second page had point 8 entitled The Neglect of the Book, Why No One Preaches on Jeremiah. And so I'm going to go through the points. I'll read them if you can't see them. Point one, the book is lengthy. Jeremiah and Lamentations together constitute about a 20th of the Bible. Or to put it another way, Jeremiah is the biggest book in the Bible. If you're doing a word count, Jeremiah comes out number one. The second reason why no one generally preaches on Jeremiah is that the messages of the book are not presented in a chronological or easy to discern order. And that is true. If you've ever had the experience of reading Jeremiah, you read 1 minute and you've got King Jehoiakim, the next minute you've got King Josiah, the next minute you've got King Zedekiah, and then you're back to Jehoiakim and then back to Josiah. A king dies in one scene and then he's kind of two scenes later back on the pages of history, not having been resurrected. So it's a little confusing. Point three, the book is mostly gloomy in its outlook. I suspect the person that wrote this commentary is British, because that is very much an understatement. In fact, there's a reason why we've subtitled the series 10 Weeks with the Weeping Prophet. He is known as the Weeping Prophet, and he's probably a guy, if he was around today, that you would not watch a comedy with. Four, the messages of the book are somewhat repetitious. Let me repeat, the messages of the book are somewhat repetitious. And again, amen to that. You might be reading Jeremiah, read a chapter, get onto the next chapter and think, oh, I've accidentally swiped back because I've read this before, but lo and behold, it's pretty much exactly the same chapter. Point five, and probably the most significant point, I think, the historical background to the book is almost entirely unknown to the average reader. Well, who's excited about looking at Jeremiah tonight? Woo! Well, let me give you five responses to those 5 points, five good reasons why we should spend time in Jeremiah. Point one, it's a long book. That's true, but there are many other long books. Psalms is almost as long, and we've all been in series of the Psalms. Point two, it's true that it's not chronological and sometimes it is hard to discern the order, but I find it quite exciting because we get to play sleuth or detective trying to work out why Jeremiah has patched it together as he has. Point three, it's gloomy, and it is a dark, dark place. But remember the title of the series, there is indeed hope amongst the ruins. And in fact, the rays of hope in this book that shoot through in all the chapters are all that much more bright and exciting because of the dark backdrop of the book. Point four, yes, it is repetitious, but there's a reason why things need to be repeated time and time again. If I stopped at the first time that I told my daughter Abby not to touch the oven, if I just said it once and never again, my little darling would have no hands left. Point five, yes, the background is complicated, I agree with that, but as we spend time together now, which we're about to do, looking and kind of unpacking that background, it makes the text all the more richer. And so that's what we're going to do to begin with. We're going to unpack the background that we get in verses 1 to 3. Now, if you are a Jew reading this 3,000 years ago, the background is implicit in those three verses, but we're 3,000 years later, so we need to put a bit of flesh on it to understand what's going on. And the way we're going to look at it is we're going to ask two questions. The first question, who's in charge? And then the second question, who's really in charge? So verses 1 to 3 before you. And if I ask the question to you, who's in the charge? Well, in charge, having a gaze over the verses, the answer should become apparent pretty quickly. There's people by the name of King This and King That. It's Josiah, it's Jehoiakim, it's Zedekiah. These are the guys in charge. But I want to suggest that they're not so much in charge as they are, look at my fingers, in charge. If you're listening on the radio, I did scare quotes. In charge. Why do I say that? Well, to understand that, we need a map. So I went out and got us one. Excellent. Okay, now, this is the first time I've done this. I'm going to try and step away from here, hold this, and explain it to you. Let's see how we go. So you may or may not be able to see that in the map you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. I'll get to why they're separated in a moment. But if you go back to the heyday of Israel, about 1000 BC, so that's 350 years before Jeremiah, so exactly 3,000 years ago pretty much. 1000 BC, under Solomon and David, Israel was at its biggest. Judah and Israel, they were both together, Israel, and it was a significant power. That's at 1000 BC. But fast forward some 78 years to 922 BC, and the fact that they're split up there should give you an indication of what happened. The kingdom divided in two. You had in 921, it's debated, you have Israel in the north, and so 10 tribes go up to Israel. And then you have Judah in the south, and you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's why it's called Judah in the south. Right? So that's 922 BC. But it doesn't stop there, because in 722, so 200 years later, 722 BC, something terrible happens to Israel. It gets entirely annihilated by the kingdom of Assyria. The capital Samaria is destroyed. The people are sent all around the Assyrian Empire. The few that are remain are interbred amongst other peoples, and you no longer have the kingdom of Israel. So at 722, Israel's a big cross. It doesn't exist. And Judah in the south is a biggish circle. That's 722. Now fast forward to when Jeremiah's preaching in 640, and this is what Judah, that big circle, looks like at 640 BC. Alright, hands up if you can see the big circle. No, and it's not your eyesight, because that big circle is now a very, very small circle. And I'll skip there in a second. So what we have in front of us here is the Assyrian kingdom at 650 BC, which is around about when Jeremiah is preaching. And as you can see, they took over the most of the ancient Near East, and all that's left of the southern kingdom of Judah is a tiny red circle that you probably can't see. So I'm going to zoom in. That is the northern king, the southern kingdom at that point. Right? It is, you could like this, it's a teardrop in the sea of Assyrian rule. Isaiah's got this great expression. He refers to Jerusalem as a little hut in a cucumber field. It's one little guy on his own. There's almost nothing. It's not really a kingdom to speak of at all. Hence why I said that these kings were only in charge. So we move to our next point. Who's really in charge? And actually, backing up a little bit, that red circle is actually a little deceptive. Because that red circle seems to imply that they actually rule, even if it's a small area, they rule it. But they kind of didn't. Because throughout this time, in fact, the 200 years surrounding it, this southern kingdom, this little speck, was actually what we call a vassal state. What's a vassal state? It means it's a state under the control of another nation. And it wasn't just Assyria that was in charge of Judah. In fact, Judah had the very unfortunate position of being what we call a buffer state. Or you could call a buffer state means a state that stands between two. And in fact, to talk about it pictorial, Judah was a very, very thin, low-fat slice of ham between three chunks of sourdough. Let me show you the sourdough. You've got Assyria in the north, you've got Egypt in the south, and you've got Babylon coming in from the northeast there. And Judah, that is the southern kingdom, the kingdom that Jeremiah is in, was pretty much their doormat. Because these were the three most powerful nations, these were the three most powerful nations in the world at the time. And let me give you some idea of what this looked like, because Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, who are they to you today? Well, picture a world where you've got Russia, China, and the United States of America, the three probably undisputed superpowers of the world, and imagine they're at war. It's a crazy prospect, but not beyond reason, all right? And then imagine Australia is in the middle. Now, in fact, that's giving it too much credit. Imagine New Zealand is in the middle of the US, China, and the USA. It stands between those three warring superpowers. Well, that is really what Judah was to Assyria, to Babylon, and to Egypt. That's no exaggeration. So the question, who's really, really in charge? Well, it's not the king of Judah. It's the world's superpowers. And in fact, during the time of Jeremiah, the people in charge of Jerusalem were Egypt, then Assyria, then Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Egypt, then Babylon, then Egypt, then Babylon. It swapped 8 or 9 times as to who was actually in charge of the territory. But ultimately, the people that win out, we find out in verse 3. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, Jeremiah says, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. In the fifth month of 586 BC, So some 40 years after this prophecy starts, after Jeremiah's been spoken to here, Babylon ends up destroying Jerusalem. It razes it to the ground, it plunders its temple, and it takes all of its people with it back in Babylon. Who's really, really in charge? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He is in charge. Or at least that's what you'd think if you viewed it in terms of purely political or geopolitical terms. And the reason why I say that is because the book of Jeremiah forces us to look beyond the forces of history. It makes us look beyond the horizon of now to see who is the greater power. And so we move to our third question. If you've got your sheet in front of you with the outline, you'll see it. The third question is, but who's really, really in charge? And we meet the world's most powerful man in verse 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Here we have, in verse 5, the world's most powerful man. In fact, I should say boy, because the word, yeled, youth, actually means kind of teenager. We have the world's most powerful man, and he's a boy. And at this point you might be thinking, well, there's nothing about power here, it just says he's a prophet. Well, skip down to verse 10. Verse 10, "I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah, the youth, is set over nations, over kingdoms. And the reader's meant to think, really? A teenager in the minnow of world politics, of Judah, he's in charge of the whole world scene? You see, if you told King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, if you told Emperor Ashurbanipal of Assyria, if you told Pharaoh Necho that this guy in Judah, this kid, was in charge, they would have laughed themselves off their throne. I mean, remember the context. Imagine how surprised Obama, Putin, or Xi Jinping would be if Jerry, the pimply teenager from Auckland, was revealed to be in charge of world politics. And that's the comparison. But of course, there's an obvious difference between Jerry of Auckland and Jeremiah of Judah. And it's the one crucial thing. It's who has the word of the Lord. In fact, in the 19 verses that comprise chapter 1, the phrase, "the word of the Lord, thus declares the Lord, my word, the Lord says," and those like it, occur 11 out of 19 verses. That's more than 1 in 2. And in fact, it's the most commonly repeated thing through the 33,000 words of Jeremiah. And if you read chapter 1 through to the end to chapter 52, well done for not sleeping that day, by the way. If you do that, then you will realize that the central character is not Jeremiah, it's not Judah, it's not Israel, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, and so on and so forth. It's actually the word of the Lord. And so our fourth question before us, but seriously tell me who's actually really properly in charge. The answer is God by his word. And we know that God's word is preeminent, that it is the focus and the center, because of the three images that we get in verses 9 to 13. So let's have a look at the first image in verse 9. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Well, you've heard the expression and now see it in action. God literally putting his words into Jeremiah's mouth. See, the words that we have in the pages before us, yes, are the words of Jeremiah, but ultimately they are the words of God himself. And so whatever authority Jeremiah has, and he has, remember, significant authority, it derives from God himself. The next picture that we get is in verse 11 and 12. "And the word of the Lord said to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see an almond branch.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" Now, these verses turn on a pun. You kind of have to get the pun to get it, and this is proof positive, I think, that God must be our father, because all good fathers use puns. Anyway, let me try and explain the pun, because it works in Hebrew, not so much in English. Jeremiah is asked to look and see an almond tree, a sharkade. God responds by saying, "That's right, for I am watching showcade by my word." Get it? Showcade, sharkade. In fact, the word almond tree derives from the word watching. Shocade and sharkade come from the same root, pun intended, because almond trees were the first trees to blossom in spring in Israel, still the truth today. And so they watch over as the other trees blossom. And the point of the image being that God is watching over his words, watching over his world, and seeing his words come to fruition, to blossom. The third image, the final image, and this image is the most significant because it introduces us to the content of God's words. Verse 13 and 14. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be set loose upon all the inhabitants of the land." Now, I don't really need to paint the picture for you. You've got the north up there, a boiling pot of water or oil tipping down, poised to scorch the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as we said 30 years ago, later, that scorching does indeed happen. Babylon comes down, invades and destroys. And if you remember the start, it wasn't that long ago, where we looked at the kind of geopolitics. It made sense in light of the geopolitical circumstances that Babylon would end up taking charge of Jerusalem. They ended up taking charge of the known world. But that's not the truest, the deepest, the realest answer as to why Jerusalem is taken. Because the real answer is not political, it's theological. Look at verse 15. "For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls and all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." What's the ultimate, the real reason for Jerusalem's destruction? Well, it's that God is upholding a promise that he made a millennia ago, that he would punish Jerusalem if they rebelled against him, if they were wicked. And I know we're running short of time, but I want to show you the promise as it's given by Moses about 800 years before, given to Israel just before they get into the promised land. And it's Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 and following. So this is given 800 years before Jeremiah. When you father children and children's children, and you have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke me to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So 1,000 years before Babylon sets its sights on Jerusalem, God has set his sights on it, warning them of the consequences of their rebellion. So taking a step back, zooming out, it's not the king of the Babylonians, it is God by his word that is in charge of the territories. He is in charge of the world. And in this scene, his reign is a reign of judgment. And now thinking for a moment, I'll get back to the judgment thing. The series title is Hope Among the Ruins. And I particularly want us to focus on the ruins bit. We'll look at the hope later. And I use the word ruins, it's a bit of a pun as well, if you like, because it works two ways. So one, there's the literal ruins, that is, Jeremiah ends up being carted off from Israel as it lies in ruins. But there's a more significant ruin. And I use that word because Jeremiah's prophecy is being given to a culture in absolute ruin, moral ruin and moral decay. And if you have the time to read the 300 years of history before you get to this point of the divided kingdoms, all the kings save a few were wicked, wicked men. In fact, if you want to get depressed, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, read four chapters of king after king who arose and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and did like his father what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He too did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and so on and so on. And so when we come to Jerusalem here in 600 BC, we have a culture infected by 300 years of festering evil. And as we spend time these 10 weeks looking at Jerusalem, it is not a pretty picture. It's a city filled with exploitation, adultery, murder, false prophets. In fact, Jeremiah develops a kind of jingle for these people. They are greedy for injustice, greedy for injustice, greedy for injustice. The poor and the weak are oppressed. And here's the worst thing to my ears and my eyes. Infants were thrown into white-hot marble basins and scorched to death as a sacrifice to the god Baal, as the kind of high point of Israel's sin, this child sacrifice. It is a horrific picture. And Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1 summarizes this. God commands Jeremiah 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. You picture Jeremiah running up and down, up and down. Look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one man who does justice, one who seeks truth, that I might pardon her. But Jeremiah does not find one man in the whole city. And if you know your Bible, you know that sounds a lot like Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah. Cultures deprived of the good and of God. And so it's amongst this moral decay, these ruins, that Jeremiah is called to declare God's word of judgment upon them. And he knows, Jeremiah knows from the start, he might be a teenager, but he gets what's going on. He knows that this is not going to be a smooth 40 years of prophecy, right? He is scared, and you can understand why. As you read Jeremiah, page after page after page, there is hostile opposition to his message. And let me give you the list that I've got so far reading through. And I'm going to confess I haven't got through all of it. It shows you how big it is. We see Jeremiah contradicted, mocked, teased, laughed at by false prophets, flogged, beaten, thrown into a well, thrown into prison, and then to cap it all off, his own little hometown hire someone to assassinate him. And you ask, why? Why this hostility? He seems like he's maybe a bit depressed, but he seems like a nice enough guy. And it's that simple. A depraved culture like his has no time for the word of God. And they particularly don't have the time for God's word when it's a word of judgment. And so pause 640 BC, fast forward to 2000 AD, 3000 years later, to you and me. Isn't the same true today? A depraved culture like ours has no time for the word of God. Particularly not when it's a word of judgment. Because here's the thing, I hope you kind of picked up as I was reading through this when I was picturing Jerusalem to you, that Jerusalem resonates a bit with Perth and Australia and more broadly the West and more broadly the world itself. Because we do live a culture, by and large, I think, built often upon lies, a culture full of adultery, full of false prophets who prophesy beer when there will be drought, as Jeremiah says, full of anger, full of murder, a people greedy for injustice, or at least a people whose greed leads to injustice. And the bleakest picture of all, I think, thousands upon thousands of children sacrificed every year, we call it aborted, but sacrificed so often to the god of pleasure, the god of convenience, the god of self-determination. So you and I, we live in a culture that thinks, like Jeremiah's culture, that they can pretty much do whatever they want. I mean, how often have you heard, it's my body, I can do what I like, what I want with it. It's my life, I'll live it like I want, thank you. Thinking that there will be no consequences for their actions. And a culture like that has no room for a word of future judgment. But there is a future judgment to come. Jerusalem faced Babylon into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, but we all face the prospect of judgment in the hands of the living God. 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Just like Jeremiah is called to speak the truth of judgment to a city in rebellion, so too you and me, we are called to speak this truth to a world around us in rebellion. And so let me ask, how often do you actually do this? A moment of kind of honest self-assessment. When was the last time that you told someone that they will face judgment? When was the last time that you told someone that the immediate consequences of an action are nothing compared to the eternal consequences? How many people have you told that actually your body is not your own to choose what you want to do with it, that your life is not your own, it's actually God's? Well, I'm honest, hands up, it's been probably 4 or 5 years since I last did that honestly with a person. And I think what this shows above all is that I actually don't love my friends that I as much as I thought I did. Because if I, like Jeremiah, know there's a judgment coming, and I do, don't I want them to know about it? And leaving Jeremiah and just sticking with us, how much more so for you and me as Christians? Because we have a message of judgment, yes, but we also have an incredible message of salvation. You see, that hope amongst the ruins, that hope that occasionally shoots through this dark book, like light rays piercing a darkened room. See, Jeremiah only saw that light at a distance, but we know that light source by name. As John says, verse 9 in John 1:1, the true light which gives light to everyone has come into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not yet overcome it. Jeremiah shoots little beams of light, but we see the full glorious source of that light, the Lord Jesus. And he is the Word of God, that powerful, in charge Word. He is that Word of God in flesh. You see, Jeremiah called to testify to God's words in a dark place. We are called to testify to the Word, the God, Jesus, in an equally dark, dark place. Declaring judgment and hope among the ruins. And hey, let's be honest, we're going to face judgment, right? We're going to face opposition and hatred. We might not be thrown into a well, people might not try and kill us, at least in Perth. But when we declare God's truth of judgment out of love, we will get hate in response. But there's a word of encouragement for us. Look at how Jeremiah chapter 1 ends. It ends with this promise, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver." And think about the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew 28:20. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We, you and I, Jeremiah, we have confidence to declare God's words because we know that God here promises to be with us. And we know that his word will be fulfilled. His promise of judgment and of salvation will come true. Why? And it's here where I leave you. It's because the God of the Bible, the God fully manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is really, really, properly, seriously in charge. Amen.